So 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
All right. Thank you for reading that. And please keep the scriptures open in front of you. And I'm going to read three words from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 that have just been read. The three most important words, I suppose, there in terms of our duty. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word or proclaim the message. Now, our theme for these five Tuesdays in July, in case you've just joined us, is wanted, urgently wanted, church leaders. As I said last week, I had no idea when I set out to do this just how relevant this was going to be. And we want leaders, of course, particularly when there has been failure, sometimes massive failure. So there's been for the Labour Party massive failure in their political position. And so people begin to talk about the need of a new leader. In the city, investors and shareholders, I guess, I know very little about these things, but I guess that many of them are meeting to say to themselves, we must find a new leader for this chain of stores or this bank or whatever. And again, in the institutional church, as the Anglican Communion is melting down, there's a lack of confidence, and people begin to say, we need a new leader. In fact, already someone has asked the Archbishop of Canterbury to step down. So it's rather an extraordinary moment in these institutions, these organizations that we all know about, that because of meltdown and failure, there's a call for new leaders. However, this is no time for crying over spilt milk or blaming men. The living church throughout the world, which is incidentally, of course, a hostile world, is more important, far more important, than crippled Western denominations. And the future must be more important than the immediate past. So the question that we're going to look at this morning again is what kind of leadership does God demand for his people scattered throughout the nations of the world? And by the same token, what kind of leadership should we as Christians demand for our spiritual and eternal well-being? We're looking at five essentials on these five Tuesday mornings. And last Tuesday, we looked at the fact that our church leaders must be believers, and that may have seemed very obvious, but by that, of course, we meant thoroughgoing believers. And by that we meant what Jesus said, that we're known not by our words, but by our works. So we're looking for church leaders who not only believe certain things, but act that out in practice, sometimes with great difficulty and against opposition. Today, what is indispensable for a church leader, and you've probably seen this from the sheet, what is essential is that they should be preachers. And what a very impressive final charge this is, isn't it, that was read to us just now. Look at it again in chapter 4. Especially impressive, I suppose, because it is seemingly Paul's last word. You'll see in verse 6 that he says the time of his departure has come. And also because Timothy seems to be facing a crisis. People are not wanting to listen to him. So it's an amazingly strong charge. I don't know any greater in the New Testament. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Poor Timothy, apparently only just in his early 30s, the great man is going to go, and this enormous burden is going to rest on this man's shoulders. And what is the priority that the great apostle gives to young Timothy to do in the future? It is to preach the word, or to proclaim the message. Now, there's so much about preaching in the pastoral epistles. We're staying with 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, both preaching to the world of unbelief and to the community of the faithful, that I'm bound to select. It's partly that I don't have the skills I used to have when I was rector of St. Helens, which was cramming in about 42 things in 21 minutes. And I have to say that now I can't do that. And so I have to select, and even so last week I overshot, I think, by 2 minutes, and I apologize for those who had to get back to talk to New York or whatever it is that you do every day. So, as I've been brooding over 1 and 2 Timothy and this matter of preaching and the leader's responsibility, I've had to select. And I found myself stuck, I think, at the end of chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, ignoring the chapter division, which of course is not in the original. And I'm stuck with that verse that Mark has just read, chapter 3, verse 16, and its relationship to chapter 4, verse 2. Let me read then chapter 3, verse 16. I think I'll start at verse 14, because it picks up on Timothy's belief that we were looking at last Tuesday. "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." You remember, mother and granny had taught him the faith. "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God," that is, it's inspired, so it's unique, "and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God," and here he means, of course, the church leader, the Christian leader, not just you or me, "the man of God, like Timothy, may be competent, fully equipped for his work, for every good work." Well, now, I find it very hard to get away from the juxtaposition between these two texts. Let's work at it together and see why there is a vital connection. First, what is clear is that chapter 3, 16 and 17, look at it as I'm speaking, makes chapter 4, verse 2, look at it again as I'm speaking, there's three words, possible. In other words, brooding and studying and being steeped in the Holy Scriptures makes you a gospel preacher. A man thoroughly equipped by his study of the Bible, which, by the way, he may not learn at theological college today, many of them, if he does learn the Bible properly and is equipped in that way, he will be, of necessity, a preacher of the word. And preaching the word is the normal slogan by this time in the New Testament for preaching the gospel, simply that. So there's a lovely connection here. If he's a man of the word of God, if he's steeped in that and trained in that and equipped by that, he will be trained and equipped to be a gospel preacher. So, let me repeat it. A Bible man will necessarily be a gospel man. As Dr. Jim Packer has said, his blood will be bibline. Yet, by and large, with some lovely and bright exceptions, of course, the church leaders in the Church of England, and I'm narrowing it down to that just at the moment because of the present crisis, the church leaders in the Church of England in my time, which is 1960 through to about the 1990s, they have not been gospel men. Perhaps my own personal testimony on this may help. Take, for example, the two bishops that I invited to come here to preach on Tuesdays. As a matter of courtesy, I asked the Bishop of London to come and preach here on a Tuesday as part of our normal program. Both these men, past bishops of London, were decent men and believing men. I have no doubt about that. But they were not gospel men. Actually, there was a good deal of excitement in the office over one of them, because the text that was sent ahead to our church secretary of those days came from Luke 2:49. The boy Jesus in the temple, and you remember when his mother came, he responded to his mother with these words, from the old authorized version. "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Now, I'm well aware that the modern translations prefer a slightly more correct reading, my father's house, but that was the text that the Bishop of London took and sent ahead for us to print out, and which our church secretary was excited about. I wasn't so much excited as rather envious that I hadn't chosen it myself. I mean, what a magnificent text. Did you not know that I was to be about my father's business? And what is the Father's business? Why, to send the Son into the world to be the world's Savior. You can't have a bigger business than that. In the event, it was a rather disappointing anticlimax. The talk I remember, was on parenting and children. And as far as it went, it said some very sensible things. I looked it up in the prayer book, and it was the gospel passage for the day, for the week. And my guess is that in the many, many engagements the bishop had, he used the same section and the same sermon. After all, these are busy men. That's the kind of thing that I suppose he did. But what an opportunity missed. What an opportunity when there were over 500 people here that day to talk about God the Father's business in the world to a great group of Christian businessmen. But he was not a gospel man. Again, take the company services. By long historical tradition, which we English love, don't we? The companies on either side of us, the guild companies, have their annual services here. The merchant tailors have two, and the leather sellers have one. I was rector here for 38 years. My mathematics is not what it was, but 3 by 38 will tell you that I was present at well over 100 company services. I can recall a handful of sermons, I remember Archbishop Coggan, for example, that were fine. But well over half the sermons we heard were lamentable. They were never heretical. I remember being rather frightened as a young rector as to whether I'd have to stand up like St. George with the dragon and say what you heard this morning was heretical. No, nothing of the kind. At least a quarter of them were simply drivel. Now, don't go by me. Go by the secretary that we had at that time. Go by the curates that we had at that time. They will tell you the same story. And I'll tell you why. I'll give you a reason that most likely explains why the sensible men that came, and they were many of them distinguished men, moderators of the Church of Scotland, I remember, chaplain of the chief of the RAF. Why had they so little to say? Well, I can tell you that because I was a theological student at the same sort of period in the 20th century as they were, where all too often as students we were taught to sit above the Bible in criticism rather than under Scripture in humble submission and obedience. And my friends, if you find yourself in a pulpit without a Bible or with a mutilated Bible, what on earth can you find to say? I certainly wouldn't be a preacher if I didn't have the Word of God. What would I say? The people in front of me often know much more about life than I do. What advice can I give them, for heaven's sake? How can I meet the deep-seated needs of lost men and women? So, in a sense, I feel sorry for people who are asked to preach on quite important occasions and don't have a Bible because in their training that Bible had been destroyed in front of their eyes. And that will explain to you the crisis we're in the Anglican Communion. We have leaders who, when they were trained, were not equipped by the Word of God, just the opposite. Well, that was certainly true in my time. And I can speak from experience because they were my contemporaries. I knew the kind of training they had had. I knew them as people, and I realized that because they had no longer got a Bible they could trust, they could no longer be gospel preachers. And they were not. Now, secondly, look at this connection in another way. Here in chapter 4, verse 2, we have a gospel preacher. This man, who is a very ordinary man, as all preachers are, has a most glorious message. It's the most important truth that anyone can hear. The question is, how is he able to preach it adequately? You know, that's a great question, isn't it, for all of us? It certainly has been for me. as I started out. This glorious message to pass on, but how to do it at all adequately? The thing is beyond us, isn't it? Who is sufficient to do it? Well, I can think of a time when I was young when people used to speak of preaching the gospel in a nutshell. In other words, making it really simple. And the danger of that kind of preaching is that if the gospel is in a nutshell, it may be no larger than a nut. In other words, you got a kind of simpliciter preaching, which was, God loves you, Christ died for you, therefore ask him into your heart. But that's very thin gruel, isn't it? Consider the connection here. He is a gospel preacher because he has been mastered by the scriptures. And in all those Old Testament scriptures, every road leads to Christ. These enormous truths of the uniqueness of God, his purpose to redeem the world, the person of Christ, all these enormous truths have got to be welded into this gospel. And if I don't bring in the riches and treasures of the whole scriptures into my gospel preaching, what I'm preaching is a very thin message. Let me give you an example. At the ministry assembly a week or two back, I spoke to the leader of a very lively church not far from here, and he told me with sadness that in his group of evangelical churches, now listen to this, the wrath of God was never given a real place. And as a result, he'd grown disillusioned with the way in which the gospel was preached. Because, friends, if you don't preach the anger of God, you, in the end, you have no gospel. For the gospel is that Jesus Christ rescues us from the wrath to come. Only when that great and terrible day of the Lord comes will you or I fully understand what we owe and how great our salvation is. Turn, if you will, over a page or two to Titus 1-3. You know, one of the things that happens to you at my age is that you forget the names of people you met last week or even yesterday. And you remember all sorts of things that happened years and years ago of no real importance. And, you know, these absurd things come to your mind. As I was walking over London Bridge, I was thinking of what my mother told me many, many years ago when she first came to a meal at her mother-in-law's house. Her mother-in-law, that is my paternal grandmother, she had lost her husband very early in life, and I suppose money was short. And so I don't know why I remember it, but all there was on the table was Symington soups. Now, you may not have heard of Symington soups. I'm old enough just to remember them. They're really colored and flavored water. And that's what you get preaching, you see, the gospel, if you don't have the Old Testament or all the scriptures behind your preaching of the gospel. It isn't very nourishing. You know, today, of course, competition has made that your tinned and packet soups are very far from being like that. A watery gospel. A gospel that doesn't nourish. A gospel that doesn't inform or teach or thrill. You've got to have the whole gospel and the whole of Scripture behind it. So look at this magnificent statement in Titus. I can't resist asking you to look at this in addition to the one that we've seen. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now, my dear friends, just look at that. Here is God's truth. Where does it come from? It comes into being before the world began. The truth of the gospel existed in the mind and purpose of God before the universe began. Where does it end? It ends in the eternal life of God's people in eternity in the future, and there's no end to that. So here is truth that comes from eternity and goes on into eternity, whose purpose is to lead us to godliness, to be those who reverence God, who love his Son, and seek to live for him. That is the message that has been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior, to men. And it won't be known amongst men unless we preach it. Of course, it's not only the responsibility of the leader. There's a sense in which all these qualifications for leadership are qualifications for being a Christian. Not that we want every Christian to get up in a pulpit, but we certainly want every real Christian to tell of his faith to his neighbors and friends. But what a tremendous responsibility. And we're going to look on that responsibility and how we keep it a little bit next week, but my time is almost gone. I had hoped to speak of the difficulties facing the preacher with such a responsibility, and actually they're scattered through these three letters. And I'll mention one before we go. Chapter 4, verse 3. So let's get back to chapter 4. Verse 3. The time is coming, and I think Paul means it's already come, of course. This is just a way of saying to Timothy, look out. It's on the horizon, it's very close to you, it is coming, it is near. When people will not endure, that is, I suppose, the people to whom he teaches, will not endure healthy teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And then this extraordinary sentence, they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into fairy tales. And if they won't listen to the truth, I'm afraid there are many churches that will preach fairy tales to them. So when they won't listen to the truth of God's religion, if you like it, they will turn to other religions and fairy tales. I haven't time to go into the myths of those days, but I was in Waterson's bookshop just now, and I noticed Nigel Lawson's new book on climate change. I've been reading it. I do recommend it. It's a very good read. And whatever your views may be on climate warming, there's a doughty opponent of a modern religion. And in his last chapter, he says that those who are fanatical for some of these environmental things are actually those who find it a very convenient alternative religion. And indeed, the Christian leaders, aren't they today, who seem to prefer to talk about environmental matters, political matters, social matters, in preference to the gospel. But what was the command with which we started out? Three words. And they should lie on the heart, and they should be the responsibility of every church leader today. And one of the reasons we're in the difficulties we are is we've not obeyed what God has told us to do as a priority, which is to preach the word. Let's pray together. We thank you, our God and Father, for the awesome fact that this gospel truth existed in your mind before the world began and will continue to be a treasure in the ages to come. And we pray that you will reawaken the church in this country and in the West to preach that word, so that people may not go through their lives denied the truth, denied this treasure. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.